You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Buenos dias, muchachos, muchachas. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show. Bienvenido, bienvenidos. I'm working on my Duolingo. Missing a day here or there. It says I'm 15% fluent in Spanish, so I must be. So welcome into the Mike Allen Show. Great to have you here on this Thursday, December 1st. Does it feel like Advent yet? 24 days now away from Christmas, hard to believe. I know a very difficult time for the folks in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. Certainly keeping an eye on that situation there and keeping all those people in that small Smoky Mountain town in our prayers for sure. This is the kind of Smoky Mountains you don't want. We're planning to go there next weekend. As far as we know, we've been told the house we usually stay in with my extended family is still standing, so be able to give you a better picture of things then, but it'll drive our question of the day, and I'll talk about it a little bit more in the next hour. My guest at the bottom of this hour will be Father Alexander Lucy Smith. Father Alexander, who's been a guest on the program before, he's a Catholic priest in Great Britain and writes for the Catholic Herald. He is a moral theologian, among other things, as well as a pastor. And we're going to talk about a piece that he wrote in the Catholic Herald about a situation that, you know, you might normally think is sort of just relegated to the most wonkiest of Catholics, right? The sort of inside baseball of Catholic teaching, what goes on between popes and cardinals and all the rest. But there is a little thing simmering right now with Pope Francis and four cardinals who submitted a list of five questions. They're called dubia. It's a Latin word that from which we maybe you hear words like dubious. Usually we associate those words with doubt, but in Latin the meaning is a little bit more, let's say, a little bit more objective, just the issue of questions. Questions asking the Holy Father to clarify whether in his letter on marriage, Amoris Laetitia, or as we say it in the vernacular, the joy of love, whether a footnote in there gives sort of blanket permission for priests or bishops to use their pastoral discretion to allow persons who have had a civil divorce, have remarried outside the church, which in the church's understanding and vision is not really a marriage at all because we don't believe in bigamy, right? So as long as a valid marriage continues to exist in the marital bond, no matter what the state certificate of divorce says, that person is not free to enter into another union. And this is based on the words of our Lord. But there's been a lot of talk going into originally to the Synod of Bishops, the gathering of bishops that laid the groundwork for this apostolic exhortation, this letter from Pope Francis, on this whole issue of those who find themselves in situations, perhaps divorced years and years ago, entering into civil remarriages and finding themselves not able to receive communion of the church. Now, let's set forward and correct a misconception that the reason that such persons are not able to receive communion in the church is not because somehow, you know, all of us are deserving or worthy of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we somehow earn that. It's really not a question of whether someone is otherwise a good person or whatever. None of us come to the table of our Lord by our own merits. But it's been the belief, again, rooted in the teaching of our Lord about the indissolubility of marriage, that that to be in a situation that places one objectively out of communion with the church. So in a sexual relationship that is not with one's maritally bonded spouse is by its very nature a de facto breaking of communion with the church, with the really with the good of the human person and the will of our Lord and His commands. It's not, that's not the only issue, right? There are many other issues that can place oneself in that objective position. And that objective position cannot change as long as the situation persists. However, there have been those, and bishops and cardinals even, who have argued that in some situations we can use pastoral discretion. Perhaps a person's convinced that their original marriage really wasn't valid. There was something lacking in the consent and so forth. And therefore, they have determined in their own conscience that they are able to come, that they are able to be restored in communion, even though they continue on in the present relationship. Now, certainly in the church's teaching in the past, Pope St. John Paul II and Father Alexander Lucy Smith can help us with this when we have him on. He'll do the heavy lifting. But, you know, there are situations in which perhaps a couple who have gone through a divorce, they have civilly remarried, they've had their own children, years have gone by, and to separate from that union would be harmful for the children. There has been considered a way for that to happen, for the couple to be able to participate in the sacraments of the church, but they are required to, and then again, this is, you know, within their own moral life, but to abstain from sexual relations, to live so-called as brother and sister, or to live a sexually continent life. Therefore, with due discretion and with the guidance of their pastor or their bishop, they're able to receive communion. But this footnote in this new document, which is being interpreted by some as being consistent with the church's history on this issue, some seeing it as an innovation, a revolution that makes it possible for couples even to maintain their sexual relationship and still receive communion, has created this stir, and it prompted this dubia from these four cardinals who are wanting clarification from the Holy Father. They first sent it as a private letter. He did not respond. Pope Francis, I think, somewhat comfortable with letting things sort of sort themselves out on a local level, comfortable with a little bit of temporary ambiguity. After he didn't respond, the four cardinals made the comments public, and it's provoked a lot of conversation and a lot of eyebrow raising and all the rest. So people have different points of view. Some applaud the cardinals, some decry the cardinals. Alexander Lucy Smith, Father Lucy Smith, is in the camp of affirming what they've done. And his article in the Catholic Herald says, Catholics everywhere should be grateful for the four cardinals' appeal. Abandoning a belief in absolute moral norms, he says, would be a catastrophe for the church. I don't think that Pope Francis is talking about abandoning a belief in absolute moral norms, but certainly I think he's more comfortable with the ambiguity than others. So anyway, just to give you the background on that, it's a personal background for me on this issue. Early in my time as a Methodist pastor, I had been a youth minister, youth pastor in the Methodist Church, and you know, you don't usually find yourself in a lot of moral quandaries, let's just say. But when I became the pastor of a congregation, and particularly when people began approaching me to witness their marriage or to be the celebrant at their wedding and so forth, I found myself in a bit of a quandary, because as someone who took Scripture seriously and took the New Testament seriously, and particularly the Gospels, I was struck when I had couples who came to me who had had prior marriages and the original spouse was still alive, because I knew, just as anybody who knows the Gospels know, that Jesus himself says, in Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, in Matthew chapter 5, there in the other Gospels as well, several of the others, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, and marries another, commits adultery. And I was struggling, how do I do this? How do I reconcile this as a pastor, people seeking marriage, and yet they've been married before, and so forth. And I called a friend of mine, a mentor, actually. He'd been my youth minister at one time. I called him asked him. He was a Methodist pastor. How does he deal with this? Because I knew in the Methodist Church allowed divorce and remarriage. And I called him and asked him because he was somebody I deeply respected who loved the Scriptures. And it's really he who first introduced me to the Scriptures and to our Lord. And he said, well, you got to understand, Jesus really wasn't talking in absolute terms. He was talking about casual divorce. And so I guess I kind of took that, even though there was a part of me in my craw, it just didn't feel right. It didn't seem to line up with the Scripture itself. It felt like an easy out, because why didn't we apply that same criterion to other things that our Lord said? And so one of the things when I discovered the Catholic faith, not on just on this issue, but on many others, I felt such interior peace and such a coherence in the very clear teaching rooted in Scripture without equivocation. That's why this whole thing is bothering me, and that's why I think it'll be good for me to talk to somebody who's beyond my pay grade, Father Alexander Lucy Smith, who'll help us sort all this out. What's going on? What are the stakes? We can't read people's minds, but maybe what's Pope Francis thinking in the midst of all this? So we'll have him on. Also later in the hour, in the show, Father Alan Carter will be on for First Cup Theology. He's going to need a big stout cup this morning because these early mornings, I think, are starting to wear on him. We'll talk about some other stuff, too. Giveaway or What Were You Thinking awards. Question of the day coming up in the next segment. Maybe even look back in history. All that and more coming up. If you want to join in, 573-4BREAD-4. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Fifteen minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Big pot of chili last night my wife made up. Really, really good. But thankfully, I'm in a separate room from the board operated today. That's just all I'll say about that. Anyway, welcome in. Question of the day today. You have been following all this story in the East Tennessee with the fires and all the rest. Certainly, as I said, our hearts go out. Seven people now confirmed dead in these horrific wildfires that appear, unfortunately, to have been started by human beings. Why? That's just unbelievable. Anyway, but you've seen some of these accounts of people escaping literally through the flames. I mean, very harrowing accounts, videos, all the rest. Some, I think, have said they were startled by a knock at the door and told they had 5 minutes to grab all they could and leave. That's how impending the flames were. Anyway, so that moves my question today. I've been thinking about this a little bit. If told to evacuate your house in 5 minutes because of a forest fire, what are you taking with you? Now, of course, let's assume you're taking your family with you, and let's assume you're taking your pets with you, though I may have a cat or two who are on their own. But other than that, what are you taking? I mean, you only got 5 minutes. You got to be realistic here. You've only got two hands. What are you going to take with you? What's really important? What's irreplaceable? So 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to call or text. 573-4BREAD-4. You're going to email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Steven says, my guitars. No, wait, my kids. Is this a trick question? Kathy says, my nursing home box. I'm not exactly sure what that is. Okay. Jim says, your kids, your cameras, and your guitars. I think Jim's friends with Steven, who mentioned his guitars earlier. Meyer says, after family, of course, meds, pets, pictures. Kay says, my purse. Dave says, dogs and document box. Kids can grab the guns. My grandpa's clock. And my wife grabs the photos. So, anyway, and I sort of playfully asked Dave, because Dave and I got into a little social media back and forth yesterday about leaf blowers. He clings to his leaf blower like Middle America clings to their God and their guns. I mean, Second Amendment-ish, almost. I playfully asked Dave, no leaf blower? Oh, me. Who knew people were so passionate about their yard implements? 573-4BREAD-4. You can chime in, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Perusing sports stuff, Russell Westbrook continues to have an outstanding season. Karl Anthony Towns continuing to carry the banner with several other former Kentucky Wildcats and making their mark as young players in the NBA. You've got Anthony Davis leading the league in scoring. Karl Anthony Towns, the youngest player in Minnesota Timberwolves history to score 40 points. I think he scored something like 22 in the first quarter last night. College basketball. Indiana bouncing back after a disappointing loss to beat the Tar Heels there in Assembly Hall. That is a tough place to play. Indiana, typically really good ball club at home, and yeah, they pulled off a big win last night over UNC, 76-67. Somewhere in that state now, Indiana, Purdue, Fort Wayne is saying, when are we going to crack into the rankings? I mean, we beat the Hoosiers. We should be there, right? Also, you've got Tiger Woods making his debut back into golf today. Some people saying, they're going to keep an eye on that. Others saying, don't expect a different Tiger than the last Tiger we saw. He's past his prime. His body is shot. He's going to be a shell of who he was. Well, only one way to find out. Only one way to find out. A lot of speculation still up in Oregon whether they're going to go after Chip Kelly, try to bring him back after firing their coach. And to me, that makes a lot of sense. Chip Kelly in the NFL has proven to not be a good situation at all. One other thing I wanted to note here, this was from the website 538.com, and Neil Payne, who's been on the program before. Well, a couple things I thought were a couple of interesting pieces I thought they had in there. One was because, 538, a website dedicated to looking through things via a statistical lens, not simply, sort of popular mythology and so forth. And he asked the question of where Oregon's fall under Mark Helfrich ranks all time. Because this is a guy, who took over for Chip Kelly, 3 years ago? And took over a program that was coming off an appearance, I think, in a national championship game before losing to Ohio State. And so basically took a thing in terms of the rating using the ELO rating system that 538 seems to enjoy. And I'm not going to go into details about what that is. But all the other falls over a short period of time. For example, number one on the list, Southern Methodist University. From 1985 to 1989, they went from a high point of an ELO rating of 16.6 to the low point of a negative 21.4. Well, they not only changed coaches over that period of time, but they also were coming back from the NCAA death penalty. Southern Miss, number two, Coach Larry Fedora left them with an 11.6 rating. Todd Monken came in, and they plummeted to a negative 24.1 ELO rating. And then you've got a similar coaching change with Central Florida, where there's been no coaching change. Oregon coming in at number four under Mark Helfrich, the most precipitous fall in college football history. Because when Helfrich began, they had an ELO rating of 31.6 when he left. 0.8, fourth among the falls. So, which goes to show you, yes, they gave him 3 years, but in this case, it appears 3 years was sufficient when you have a historically precipitous fall. Another article from Neil Payne in the 538 was asking the question of how conference championship weekend will affect the college football playoff. Of course, you had last weekend, which is very consequential, with the epic Michigan-Ohio State battle that ended with a double overtime classic. But now, according to 538.com's prediction update, chances of making the playoff, they've got now updated as Ohio State with a probability of 92%. It's tied with Alabama, who's at 92%. Now, you say, well, Alabama's number one. How can they be tied with Ohio State? Well, what Ohio State has, oddly enough, going for them is that they don't have to play another game. So, yes, they can't improve their image, but they also can't hurt it. I thought it was interesting that they had Alabama 92, because I was under the impression that they could lose to Florida no problem and still make the playoff. But according to 538, it's not necessarily a shoe-in in that regard. A lot of things that could factor in how badly they lose. Again, a testament to the old college football axiom, if you're going to lose, lose early in the year. They've got Washington in at, actually, second Clemson at 80%. Washington at 66%. And surprisingly, Wisconsin at 30% and Penn State only at 21%. Now, if you're a Michigan fan, I'm sorry. Michigan, they've got a 1% chance of making the playoff. I mean, Michigan has to hope for a complete explosion at the top for everybody to lose. I think it's pretty much beyond hope at this point. So anyway, just interesting. I'll post a link to this on the show's Facebook page. Let's see if we can sneak in our What Were You Thinking nominees of the day. We've got a few. Yeah, here we go. Okay, so number one, fake police car stopped in Perth by actual police. Go dumb, go home, as we say. Evidently, Australian police officers pulled a woman over in Perth on Monday, and they took a picture of the Hyundai, her white Hyundai, that had the word police written across the side in blue marker. It looks just about like you think it would do. Look, free-handed, drawn. Therefore, she was charged with impersonating police. You know, who'd you think you were going to fool? Pretty good. Number two, you know, it's terrible, some of the things that happen in this country, of course, people venting their hate, whether they're doing it as a joke or sincerely, but someone painted a swastika in North Minneapolis on someone's garage door. Terrible thing. But when you look at a photo in the paper of the swastika, they got one of the arms of the swastika going in the wrong direction. So it takes a little bit, you know, we hate, but we can't draw. Takes a little sting out of it, I guess. But the winner, go dumb or go home, we're gonna give to the guy who is suing Krispy Kreme Donuts, this in California, of course, for not putting fruit, real fruit, in their donuts, unlike how they advertise, because the plaintiff in the lawsuit says he bought the donuts because he knew that raspberries were a rich source of vitamin C, vitamin K, potassium, and dietary fiber. Yeah, that's why you bought them. We'll be back in a minute with Father Alexander Lucy Smith. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Yeah.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, December 1st. Pleased to be joined live from London, England. Father Alexander Lucy Smith, who's a Catholic priest and writer, doctor of moral theology, and consulting editor at the Catholic Herald. We're going to be talking about his recent article in the Catholic Herald about the four cardinals and the question they've asked of Pope Francis, his refusal to answer. They're making it public and all the rest. Father Alexander, hello.
Hello, good morning. I'm not actually in London. I'm just outside London, 39 miles, I think I am from London, in the county of Surrey, if you've heard of it.
Surrey, oh yes, well, wonderful.
Yeah.
How far of a commute is that into London?
We have a very fast train, which takes 25 minutes.
Oh, that's
we have really
good
trains in Britain. If you want to come over and visit, they're excellent.
Love to.
But expensive.
Well, let's talk about this issue because it's got a lot of people talking, of course. There have been, I would say from the beginning of Pope Francis' papacy, there have been certain sectors of the church, and certainly even among the cardinals, Cardinal Burke probably being the most public, having some struggles and issues with the Holy Father on a few things. And one issue that has come up was Pope Francis's recent letter, his apostolic exhortation on marriage, Amoris Laetitia, the joy of love, which, I work full time in that area of family life. It has some beautiful, eloquent passages in it. I love particularly his reflection on 1 Corinthians 13. But there is a chapter, chapter 8, that deals with so-called difficult scenarios and how to accompany people pastorally and so forth. And there's a footnote in there that is at best maybe fairly ambiguous, that has been interpreted over a wide variety of perspectives, depending on the bishop, depending on the cardinal, and so forth. Mm-hmm. And so you've had these four. Tell us what the dubia is and why these four cardinals have submitted it.
Well, a dubium, or plural dubia, is just a question or a request for clarification to the Vatican, and it's a pretty standard approach to the Vatican. You can have a dubium about anything, you know, and the Vatican gets hundreds of dubia, presumably every year, and they send out an answer saying, yes, you may, or no, you may not. It might be about liturgy, it might be about theology, it might be about all sorts of things.
Let me stop you really quick on that. Now, am I wrong here, but typically those answers to those dubia usually come from one of the congregations, one of the dicasteries there, not directly from the Holy Father himself.
Except, of course, those dicasteries and congregations act for the Holy Father. So
correct.
When you get, let's say, an answer from the Congregation of Rites, it is the Pope speaking because the Pope has delegated that to the Congregation of Rites, and they act in his name. So, I mean, obviously, these dubia are about what the Pope has written in Amoris Laetitia, and therefore it goes straight to the Pope, and the Pope can answer. Now, the Pope has not answered. The reason the Pope has not answered, it seems to me, is pretty clear. If the Pope were to answer the yes or no questions or the five questions, it would effectively shut down the debate. The debate would be answered. As you rightly say, that footnote is ambiguous, and so there is a debate about how to interpret the footnote.
And
if
just,
the Pope were to answer,
and for those who aren't familiar, the footnote has to do with whether there are situations where persons, Catholics, who have gone through a civil divorce, who have remarried outside the church, which the church, of course, views as an invalid marriage and an objective state of adultery, whether they may, in certain circumstances, using the internal forum or their own conscience, may they receive communion in some circumstances without pledging celibacy or abstinence from sexual relations. And in the past, as you argue, particularly from Veritatis Splendor, Pope John Paul II, St. John Paul II's document, that has not been possible, there are those who perceive that a crack in the door has happened with this footnote.
Absolutely. There is a crack in the door with this footnote, and it's opened, if you like, more than just a crack in the door. It's opened a floodgate of differing interpretations. Now, if the Pope were to come down to answer the dubia, the door would be closed. Clearly, the Pope wants the door to be opened. He wants there to be different interpretations. He's often talked about how he enjoys creating a mess. The idea is that there will be different interpretations. There will be, if you like, almost some people would characterize it as a raging civil war. And eventually, one side will win, and that will decide the matter. So eventually, after about maybe 10 years of debate, we will get an answer. But the Pope doesn't want to give us an answer now. He wants us to go through the debate. And that's the situation we're at. And for example, if you look at the United States, you have a debate going on. On the one hand, you've got Cardinal Supich, who thinks that, as far as I'm aware, that people who are in this situation of irregular second unions can receive Holy Communion in certain circumstances. Whereas, of course, the Archbishop of Philadelphia, Chaput, does not agree. He thinks that to receive Holy Communion, if you're in an irregular union, you have to practice continence. In other words, you have to give up sexual relations. So inside the American Bishops' Conference, you essentially have two rival and competing interpretations of Amoris Laetitia. Now, some places in the world, such as Germany, they seem to have come down on the Supich line, but other places, they've come down very much on the Chaput line. Now, this is the very strange thing for us Catholics to get our head around. If you live in Germany, your bishops are telling you one thing. If you then walk across the border into Poland, your bishops are telling you something completely different. And so the universal nature of the church is, how can we put this, doesn't seem as apparent as it once did.
Now, one of the criticisms that's being leveled against the cardinals, the four cardinals, Cardinal Burke is one. I'm trying to remember the others' names. I know they're...
The one is Carlo Caffarra. He is a very important theologian in the mold of John Paul II. He's a former Archbishop of Bologna and Archbishop also of Ferrara. He is a major theologian in the Catholic Church today, probably one of our best theologians. And, of course, Cardinal Burke is probably our best canon lawyer. The other is Cardinal Brandmüller, who's a retired German, and, of course, Cardinal Meissner, who is a retired German cardinal who used to be Archbishop of Cologne, the famous diocese in Germany. Brandmüller is a very famous, a very respected church historian. So there again, Brandmüller knows the tradition of the church best than anybody, probably.
The as I said, there have been those who've criticized the four cardinals for making this these dubia public. When of course they're saying that the only reason they made these public is because they received no answer from the Holy Father when they submitted it privately, and so they think it's important, as an act of, in their responsibility as cardinals and teachers in the church, and they've talked about making it a fraternal act of correction and that sort of thing, maybe akin to as St. Paul did St. Peter. But then you've got others who are very upset with the cardinals, saying they're creating scandal and causing confusion when the Pope evidently believes that the situation is clear enough as it is.
I think that the cardinals are completely within their rights to submit these dubia to the Holy See. There's no doubt about that. And nothing they've said can be objected to, really. Everything they say is perfectly correct in the framework of the Catholic Church. They're within their rights canonically and so on. Don't forget, the Pope is the ultimate referee and the supreme legislator in the Church. So when you've got a difficulty, you can go all the way up to the Pope. And that's perfectly respectable. Some of the reactions to the fact that the cardinals have submitted these dubia has been, frankly, a little overheated. And I don't want to mention any names, but some people, I think, have rather embarrassed themselves by jumping up and down and saying these four cardinals have committed heresy, schism, and things like that. It's completely untrue. One of the reasons some people don't like this is because the dubia are a major challenge to those on the other side, so to speak, to get them to explain to us all how Amoris Laetitia, if it is saying that the divorced and remarried can be admitted to communion, how that fits in with the church's teaching up to now. Nobody has come up with that. Nobody has come up with a coherent, rational explanation how Amoris Laetitia, if that's what it means, is in continuity with the teaching of St. John Paul II, particularly in Familiaris Consortio and in Fides et Ratio. Now, these are academic theologians, these four cardinals, and so basically what they want, what they need, is an academic response rather than an emotional response. And I think what we've got now is we've got some theologians talking and other people who say, oh, well, theology isn't, they're almost giving the impression theology isn't important. Theology is very important. At stake here is the coherence of the teaching of the Catholic Church, our coherence with tradition, and our ability to be taken seriously when we speak. I think this is very important.
Yeah, I know one of the things that people that from the outside looking and people who are not Catholic maybe, or even there are those within the church who somehow see, this belief, for example, in the indissolubility of marriage as some sort of a non-merciful viewpoint, or they see it as viewing divorce somehow as the unpardonable sin, or that, you know, that what about our Lord? He was merciful, but the church has always held that there are moral truths, obviously, and Jesus himself has bound us with his own words about the nature of
marriage. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of mercy, and he says, if any man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. These are the words of Jesus Christ, ipsissima verba, as we say, the actual words of Jesus. They weren't made up or put into his mouth by anybody else.
Father
and
Alexander, let me ask you.
Not merciful. It's ridiculous.
We're up here against a break. Can you stick through to the other side of the break?
Yeah, sure. Hang around.
All right, fantastic. Father Alexander Lucy Smith of the Catholic Herald. We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Fifteen minutes before the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show on this December 1st, here with my guest from Surrey, England, just to clarify, Father Alexander Lucy Smith, Catholic priest and writer, doctor of moral theology, consulting editor at the Catholic Herald, talking about his article that I've linked on the show's blog, Catholics Everywhere Should Be Grateful for the Four Cardinals' Appeal, talking about the four cardinals who have submitted dubia or questions to the Holy Father. They have not been answered, and they've now taken those four questions, or those five questions, I believe, the dubia public, related to, one of the dubia is as follows, as you quote here, Father Alexander, after the publication of the post-synodal exhortation, Amoris Laetitia, the Holy Father's letter, does one still need to regard as valid the teaching of St. John Paul II's encyclical Veritate Splendor, the Splendor of Truth, paragraph 79, based on sacred scripture and the tradition of the Church, on the existence of absolute moral norms that prohibit intrinsically evil acts that are binding without exceptions? You're a moral theologian. Tell us what we mean when we say intrinsically evil acts.
Well, an act can be evil because of its consequences or because of its motivation. So, for example, if I were to divulge certain information about somebody in order to harm them, that would be an evil act. If I were to divulge certain information in order to embarrass somebody, that would be bad. But divulging the information is neither here nor there. It could be good. If I divulge that information to save somebody's life, that could be good. But certain acts of themselves, intrinsically, of the nature of the act itself, can never be good. So, for example, chopping off somebody's hand could be good If you're doing an amputation for medical reasons, it could be good. If you're doing it out of spite, it's obviously very wrong. But certain acts, such as, for example, committing adultery, can never be right. There's a very famous example of this in a woman who's in a Nazi concentration camp, and one of the concentration camp guards said, look, your husband's going to be, is going to die in the camp, but I'll let him escape if you commit adultery with me. And the woman said, well, you know, I can't possibly do that because adultery is an intrinsically immoral act. It's intrinsically wrong. I will not do it. Of course, the point is, some people would say, oh, but, you know, if you do commit adultery for the right reason, then that will be okay. But, of course, it doesn't work like that. Everybody knows if a concentration camp guard offers to let your husband go if you commit adultery with him, he probably wouldn't keep his promise, would he? So, an intrinsically evil act like that is never to be countenanced. Again, in the war, this often used to happen when people were prisoners of the Japanese. They were starving, and they frequently would interchange food from their guards in return for sexual favors. But to give a sexual favor to somebody, it's a form of prostitution, of course, is, in fact, an intrinsically moral act, immoral act, an intrinsically evil act. To become a prostitute is to do something that is completely against your human dignity. Nothing can justify that, even starvation. It's better to remain chaste and die of starvation than to become a prostitute and to get some food that way. This is the way the world is. We all know this because we can recognize certain things are certain things we should never ever do, and we withdraw in horror from those things. We hear about people doing things, we think, good God, he should not have done that, she should not have done that. We have in ourselves a moral sense that recognizes that certain acts are completely never to be considered.
And so in the situation that we're talking about here that has provoked the you know, these dubia, and that, you know, was a big topic of discussion with the Synod of Bishops, you've got someone and they've been divorced. They've, you know, and maybe even through no fault of their own. Maybe they were abandoned by their spouse. They entered into a civil marriage because the Catholic Church presumes that every marriage is valid and binding as long as both spouses are still alive. And so they were not married to the second person in the church, and they were married, you know, through the government or whatever. And so they are in an objective situation. It doesn't matter what their intention. It doesn't matter, you know, what precipitated their being abandoned. All of the rest, they are in an objectively irregular situation. And therefore, by that very nature, if they're in a sexual relationship with a person who's not their spouse, they are out of communion with the church. That's been what the church has always taught, not just about that, but other objective evils as well. And so the idea is, well, maybe, but if they're sorry enough or enough time has passed, or if somehow within themselves they're convinced that their original marriage was not valid, they may maintain a sexual relationship with this person in an invalid marriage and receive communion. There are those now arguing that they can, and the church has always said no.
Yeah. The real, this is a difficulty. The one about divorce and remarriage is slightly more complex than the normal simple case of, let's say, two people living together without ever having been married to each other. They should not receive communion because they're in an objective state of sin. They're committing the sin of fornication. But when you've got a thing where you've been married once before, then you've divorced, and then you've married again, the real problem is to determine which was the true marriage.
Right.
Now, the presumption of the law is that the first marriage is the true marriage. However, it is possible by examining the weddings of the couple, the two weddings, you may come to the conclusion that, in fact, the second marriage is the valid marriage, and the first one could be the valid marriage if it's properly sanitized, if they go through a proper ceremony of marriage, and the first was invalid, the first was null. Now, that's what the annulment process does. However, now, this is the real key importance, or the key fact that Cardinal Caffarra made some time ago. What you can never do is say that both marriages were valid. You can't do that. Now, let's say you marry your first wife and then you get divorced, and then you marry your second wife and you want to go to Holy Communion. You can't say my second marriage is valid and my first marriage is valid as well, because that means essentially you're married to both ladies at the same time, although you're not living with both at the same time. If the second marriage is valid, it means the first marriage was never valid, because a marriage is for life, you see. And that's the real problem with that. And nobody, according to Cardinal Caffarra, has answered this question. If you say to somebody in a second marriage, you can receive communion, what's the status of the first marriage? Are you saying the second marriage is a true marriage? In which case, the first marriage was not a true marriage, but it was, surely, if it was done in church, and it can't be annulled.
And so that's, I mean, that is the recourse for a person in that situation, is to have that initial union examined to see whether or not it was in fact valid. That's our whole process, which the Holy Father has worked to streamline to make it possible for those in those situations.
I have to say that the Holy Father has worked to streamline it, but this streamlining perhaps has not worked down to all levels. Let's remember that this is a real difficulty here that everybody should share. I think this is sort of beyond debate. There are many people who could get annulments because their marriages are null, but can't because they don't have any access to the canonical process. For example, in many parts of Africa, there is no marriage tribunal. The marriage tribunal is the court, the group of people set up by a bishop in each diocese to look at marriages and to see if they're null or void or if they're in fact true marriages. If you live in many parts of Africa, there is no tribunal, so you can't actually get an annulment, even if you may want an annulment, and even if you may have very good grounds for an annulment. There's also a difficulty. A lot of people who want to get annulments won't. They would like to get annulments, but they can't because they do not want to for their former partner to be informed of the process. If you want an annulment of your first marriage, your former spouse, your divorced spouse, has to be told about this so that they can, they're the co-respondent, they can actually object or they can make representations, they can give evidence. Some people do not want their former partner even to know where they're living, and therefore they're loath to enter into this process. I mean, you can understand this, for example, if your former partner was violent or abusive.
Sure.
Or just sometimes, you know, your former partner is the sort of person you never want to see again, which is why you divorce them.
Right.
I mean, that does happen. So we have got a problem with annulments, and the annulment system is not quite delivering as it ought to.
So let me ask you, we've only got a couple minutes left here. You of course, you're in England, so you have a front row seat to the worldwide Anglican Communion, which has, you know, not, of course, been strained at the edges in terms of its ability to maintain unity and communion because of the issue of homosexuality, for example. And there's this sort of ambiguity that pervades different areas, depending on the Anglican church you go to or the country you're in and so forth. And it's become obvious that that ambiguity cannot hold that communion together. In the Catholic Church, of course, we have our Lord's promise, the gates of hell will not prevail and so forth. But, you know, whereas Pope Francis may be comfortable with the ambiguity, and maybe the ambiguity can continue through his lifetime, which, you know, you know, depending on how long the Lord tarries in terms of his own life. But it can't hold forever. Something has to happen.
I mean, the Anglican Communion has, in slow motion, fallen apart in the sense that they've sort of redefined the terms of the Anglican Communion in such a way that they're no longer very convincing. In other words, if you're a member of the Church of Nigeria and if you're a member of the Church of England, you don't necessarily believe the same things on a whole lot of our issues. In fact, you're quite far apart. And in fact, the Anglican Communion has more or less split into two things. There's sort of a much more traditional wing and there's a much more liberal wing. Liberal wing has all the money and the traditional wing has all the people, roughly speaking.
Wow.
Well, I mean, that's because the traditional wing is in Africa. The liberal wing is in the United States and in Britain and things like that. But even in Britain, there's a terrible contradiction in the way the Anglicans do this, in the sense that...
Father, I'm sorry. We are out of time. We'll have to talk again. Thanks for your great work.
My pleasure. All the very best. Every blessing.
Have a blessed Advent and Christmas. Okay. All right. Thank you,
Same
Father.
Same to you. Bye.
Bye-bye. We'll be back in a minute with more. This is The Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
Thank you. Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.